Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, 'Lest I die because of her.'" Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Well, here you have it. Even within the text, reference is made to two other narratives that are almost identical to this one. In a time of famine, a patriarch goes to a foreign kingdom, and there he deploys the lie that his wife is his sister, and he does so out of fear. This is now the triple narrative. There are three accounts, and this probably happened more often than three times, but it is recorded here three times in the Bible. This account completes the triple narrative of the ancestress or the matriarch in danger. This, therefore, is another account that deals with the question, how about God's promise of a people, let alone the promise of land? If the matriarch becomes assumed or assimilated, I should say, into the harem of a foreign king, will there be a seed? Will there be, will this family survive after all? "She's my sister. She's my sister." That was the trick that Abram used at least twice in his sojourn in foreign kingdoms. First in Egypt, before Pharaoh, and then later in life, you can read about this in chapter 20, in this same place where this episode unfolds, in Gerar, in western Canaan. The king here, whose name is Abimelech, is very likely the son of the king who ruled in Abraham's days when he stayed in Gerar. Or possibly, on account of the long life of Abraham, possibly his grandson, the grandson of the Abimelech of chapter 20. One thing is certain, this intense agitation when Abimelech learns that Rebekah is his wife, apparently had some intuition when he saw them interacting. He said, "That's not his sister. The way that they relate to each other, that's his wife." And so based on this intuition, he rebukes Isaac. I know that this is not your sister, this is your wife. And this agitation, you can only explain it with a view to chapter 20. This Abimelech knew that story, and it surely had not been forgotten since those days that Abraham was there, because when God appeared to his father or his grandfather in a dream and said, you are a dead man because you've taken Sarah, Abram's wife, into your harem. You're a dead man. These are the words that are now echoed in Abimelech's own command. If anyone touches this man or his wife, he will be put to death. He knew that Abraham was God's prophet and that Abram's staff had now been passed on to Isaac. He carried his badge, and that to interfere with his wife would be just as lethal as to interfere with Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so the parallels between these two previous tales that involved a lie about a wife's true identity, they are obvious. They are hard to overlook. Now, my question to you is this. Why do we have to do this again? Why do we have to have three accounts that are so similar that if you wanted to play this game, you could exchange the names of the characters and still leave the stories intact? They are so, so similar. Why do we need to do this a third time? That's the question that we are trying to answer tonight. What is God saying to us now, this third time? I think by now it is clear, number one, sin passes from one generation to the next like a defective DNA code. It passes from one generation to the next, to the next. Two, you can go down to Egypt in more than one way. That's also what this story will teach. And three, God remains faithful even if we go. God secures our future. Sin passes from one generation to the next. Now, I think that this lesson urges itself upon you when you recall how the Abraham cycle began. So, if you have your Bibles open, go back to Genesis chapter 12 and take a quick look. Here in the first three verses of Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and promises him that he would become a nation and that the nations would be blessed in his offspring, and that he would then also grant him a land to live in. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And immediately after the pronouncement of this momentous promise, Abraham goes down to Egypt during a time of famine and deceives Pharaoh about his wife. She's my sister, he says. He was afraid. Now take a look at our account. First of all, notice that this is the beginning of Isaac and his cycle. The story of Isaac is beginning right here. And as it is in Abraham's case, it begins with God rehearsing his promise to the new patriarch, to Isaac. And the author does not save paper. This is a full serving of God's promise. Verses 3 through 5, a full version of this promise, a full course, if you think of a meal. God spares no expenses here. And just as it is with Abram, there's now a time of famine, and Isaac lies about his wife. She's my sister. It's almost as though Isaac has learned from his daddy. It is almost as though he acquired this behavior by observing his daddy, learning from his daddy. Sin is shown to be a bulldog or a terrier. It grabs a hold of you and won't let go. And your children will repeat the pattern of sin in their lives. Now, there are several ways where you can flesh this out. One of them is this. You can look at the big picture and go all the way back to the beginning. Sin does pass from one generation to the next in a very general sense. Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through one man's transgression, Adam being the father of us all, and sin has passed on to all mankind, all of his children. Now that's only a general picture, but we are all infected by our father's sin. And yet you can be more specific than this. Exodus chapter 20 verses 5 through 6 says that God is a jealous God. And a God, therefore, who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. How are we to understand this? Now, in one way or another, it is true that sometimes when there is collective guilt, as a national guilt, for example, the children still pay the debts of their fathers. Think of the Second World War and Nazi Germany. Germany had to repair what they had destroyed. Not that you could, but they made payments, and they still make payments to this day to cancel the debt that the fathers had caused. So in that sense, God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But this is not the only way that God does it. God also visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in that, as we say, like father, like son, the children begin to engage in the same sins of their parents because they have acquired this behavior, they have learned this behavior, and that is also a form of judgment. God allowing families to establish a pattern of sin so that sin becomes generational. And you can see this happening in many parts of this world, even on a tribal level. Think, for example, of the problems with alcohol and drugs that you can see in the Alaskan Native people. It's a huge problem up there because from generation to generation, this has been cultivated. And there are other factors that may lead to the situation, but here's a clear example of how this works, even on a grand stage. If your father or your mom have been people that avoided conflict and walked out of the way of trouble, it's very likely that you will learn the same behavior and therefore produce a mortgage in your own relationship. Or if your father and mother have been violent and you have been the target of their violence, you are likely to reproduce the same pattern, and the iniquity of the fathers is passed on and visited upon the children as well. And if you look at the biblical narrative, you can see this play out. We've already seen last week how Jacob, a world-class trickster, deceives his brother Esau. Where did he learn this? How did he do this? Well, it stands to reason that the story really starts with Abraham, who, as we learn from Genesis 20, was in the habit, more or less. This is what Abraham himself confesses in Genesis 20, in the habit of lying about his wife when he went from place to place, and he was afraid of the people because they didn't look kosher. They looked scary. And so he said, well, she's my sister. So move on. How about Rebecca? Rebecca, this is Isaac's wife. Rebecca conspired with Jacob to help Jacob to obtain the blessing of this same Isaac. How did they do this? They deceived him. They took advantage of him. He was blind and his judgment was probably impaired. And they took advantage of him. They deceived him. Where did they learn this? That deceit, by the way, was also based on a pretentious identity, a false identity. They didn't say, "She's my sister," but Jacob said, "I am Esau, your son," which, of course, wasn't true. Then you go on further to the next generation. Jacob was deceived by his own sons who took Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And then they went home and said to daddy, "Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. Look, here's the evidence." And they deceived their father. And you can go on and on and on. Generational sins are following the law of harvest. You reap what you have sown. And I think that this is clearly suggested. When you have three narratives that are so similar, this is the conclusion that urges itself upon you. And the only way that you can break the cycle of generational sins that are passed on from one generation to the next, from father to son, from mother to daughter, and so forth, is to confess these sins before God. And then to place yourself under His word, to repent and to receive forgiveness, and then to submit to God's will, asking Him for strength to break this cycle. And God will answer if we really mean business. And the portrait of Isaac is merciless. It's merciless. This man even has the privilege that Abraham didn't have of God's direct revelation. He said, "Don't go down to Egypt." Abram wasn't given this down payment. Abram just went. And he learned later that that was a big mistake. "I should have stayed in Canaan." Now God says, "Stay in the land that I show you. Don't go down to Egypt." And so in a sense, Isaac does. He stays in western Canaan in the city of Gerar, where his father used to live too. But then he applies his father's tactics, his trickery, for fear of trouble from the foreigners. And this is what happens. This is another generational sin, anxiety. You can inherit the anxiety of your mommy or your daddy, and you become a person that is constantly motivated by fear, not by faith. Now, it doesn't always need to take this form, but this is one form it can take. Anxiety rules your heart, and that's what happens when God becomes small and people become big. And we all have a tendency to operate with the fear of man and not with the fear of God, to make people big and God small. Because I make assumptions about other people. I make assumptions about my own ability to secure my future and to render my family safe. I make assumptions about the world. I make assumptions about the place where I live. I make assumptions about my culture. And if you think that some people are out to get you, or if you think that some people are out to get something from you, that you must protect your family as best you can, and that the world is a dark and dangerous place, it can be. You're probably right. To some degree, you're right. We're not only called to be harmless as doves, but also shrewd like snakes or serpents. I can't afford to be naive. I try not to be naive. It's a luxury that you can ill afford. Even as a pastor, you can't afford to be naive. But here's the question. Where is God? It's a question that many of us have raised in recent days in dealing with issues in our own lives and in the church. Where is God in all of this? He disappears behind our fear and the confusion that we allow to reign over our hearts. Where is God in all my assumptions? What do I assume about Him when I'm governed by anxiety or fear of some kind? As for Him, He has given us His word. As He gave His word to Isaac here in the text, I will be with you and will bless you. It has been said, a person without fear is no human being. A person without fear is no human being. And we tend to take this for granted, and I'm sure there is truth to it. We seem to take this for granted, and we constantly mix a dough consisting of fear and faith. But it's an incompatible combination. They don't go together. And the devil detects fear in us, and he uses it to his advantage, either to silence us when we really should say something. You know how that works. Or by diverting us because we are afraid. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be detected. We want to fly under the radar like everyone else. We want to be normal. We want to fit into the mold. He diverts us from faith and love which are in Christ, who has overcome the world, who says, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." He has saved us and blessed us, but not so as to return to the bondage of fear. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be made safe. So, patterns of sin passed down from generation to generation like a DNA code, and the patterns of sin that we have created will likely be our children's struggle too. Think about this. Confess your sins. Confess particularly the sins that affect your family and break the cycle. By God's mercy, you shall. A second lesson to learn from this account is that there's more than one way to go down to Egypt. Now, as you can see here, God helps Isaac. He gives him an advantage that Abram didn't have. He says, "No, don't go down to Egypt. You stay here. Stay in Canaan. Stay in the promised land, because I will give you this land, and I will give you this land, and I therefore also am able to keep you in this land." Yeah. So God gives Isaac an advantage. Don't go down to Egypt where the grass is greener, and even in time of famine, people have bread to eat. Yes, he tells him, don't go down to Egypt. And Isaac doesn't. He stays in western Canaan. But then he goes anyway. He goes anyway. He may be in Canaan, but his heart is in Egypt. And this is the core of the problem, isn't it? You can avoid going down to Egypt, but how do you keep Egypt out of your own heart? You can avoid certain things in this world. Worldliness can be avoided at a level that you would consider to be outward, external, but how do you keep the world out of your own heart? And of course, the fear of not having enough, the fear of not being safe, the fear of having things taken away from you or not measuring up, that's very worldly. These are worldly notions. Isaac goes anyway. He doesn't go down to Egypt, but he goes down to Egypt in his heart. There's more than one way to go down to Egypt. Isaac obeyed God and then marred his obedience promptly, immediately, by giving the devil a foothold with his lie about his wife. He went down to Egypt in doing what he did. And somewhere along the way to Gerar, he lost sight of God's vision for his future, the horizon of God's promise that should have shaped his decisions and behavior. And he reverted to the default setting that we all love to operate on. Make ends meet. Any which way you can, make ends meet. Make things work. Work things out. Yeah, I mean, I can illustrate the lesson from two Beatles songs from 1965. One of them is Help. Help. You know, because I am helpless. Or I can say, we can work it out. Now, do I need to keep on arguing until we fall apart? We can work it out. But we need help. We need to trust God. And we need to be directed to the horizon of God's promise rather than to operate on the default setting, making ends meet. Because we're living in this world. You know how the world works. We need to play the game. And perhaps he felt that, you know, it's all in vain. If I get killed, if my family gets killed, it's all in vain. No, I need to do this. An old legend tells the story of a man who had been tasked by God to brace himself or to stem himself against a huge boulder. And because this man was obedient, he spent all his time and all his strength to push against the rock. He pushed and he pushed and he pushed as hard as he could every day, every minute of his life. And this went on for many years. He tried. He was a good man. But the boulder never moved. Not one inch. And the man began to falter, thinking that all the toil was in vain. Disenchanted and frustrated, he gave up. And he sat down with, you know, his head between his knees. And God comes to him and says, why do you stop? Why do you stop? The boulder hasn't moved. Despite all my hard labor, it was all for nothing. But God replied, I never asked you to move the boulder. All I said was, press against it. Now, look at yourself. You've grown strong through these many years. And your legs are made of steel. You've grown strong because of the resistance. You've grown well beyond yourself, well beyond the man that you used to be. You should have been faithful, my friend, just a little longer. And now I will move the boulder myself. God is never ambivalent about what he expects of us. But we have need of persevering in his word, remaining in his love. God didn't tell Isaac to avoid Egypt only to caress Egypt in his heart and to lie about his wife for safety. This is where all the trouble starts. But there is redemption in this story, beautiful story in this sense, because God remains faithful to his promise and he protects both Isaac and Rebekah from greater harm. He won't allow harm to get to them or to destroy them because he is faithful to his promise. And God knows that he has to move the boulder. He doesn't expect it of Isaac. He knows Isaac. He knows you too, as he knows me. We cannot control. We have no strength in and of ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord, and we strengthen ourselves in him. And this is the way it is with us. God remains faithful even when we are unfaithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is my last point tonight. What do you children think Isaac took away from this detour to Gerar, so that when he left that town, after all was said and done, and God had delivered him, what do you think Isaac took from this trip to Gerar? What did he learn? Trust God a little more? Certainly. Fear man a little less? Surely. But underneath the obvious, another conviction formed within his heart on account of this episode. And it is what we often fail to realize. The problems of Isaac's life, even the problems that he assumed to be in the world where he was afraid that people would kill him and harm him, and it turned out people weren't as bad as he thought. At least God didn't allow them to be. All these problems served God's purpose of causing to rise to the surface the real issues that concerned his own heart. The real lesson that Isaac had to learn in all of this. Not about other people and not about things, but about his own heart. God uses the trouble of our lives to bring to the surface the real problems that concern us. And for this reason, God even allows trouble in our families to reveal to us, this is the real issue, and we're going to work on this together. And he allows trouble to rise in the churches. I don't know a church that doesn't have trouble at one point or another. And in fact, all the time, there's always something going on. God allows trouble in the church for the same reason. I hear people say, oh, you know, that church has problems. There's a case of adultery, and they haven't dealt with that the way they should. And you know that one of their members, he's been convicted of a crime. Don't you go to that church. You stay away from that people. But they don't understand how the church functions in this world. The church is not a fashion show for Christians to walk as if on a runway. Like, yeah, praise the Lord. You know, all is good. All is well. The church is a sick bay. The church is a hospital for people who are hurting, not for the perfect. And we may look clean and nicely put together, but we are not clean. And we are sick. And so we have problems and we focus on the problems, deal with the problems. What we really ought to focus on, not that problems don't cry out for solving, but what we really need to work on is this. And that's what God says when we have problems, when we see problems, and this is what we are going to work on. We have problems. You have problems. I have problems because God puts his finger on the real issues of our hearts, and he says, we're going to work on this, my friend. Whereas the devil speaks in this way, you've got problems. Don't go to church. You've got problems. You ain't right. Don't worship. You can't worship. Listen, God is faithful. God takes you in. And he doesn't cast you out. God makes you his son and his daughter, and he does not disown you. God is faithful, and this is the truth that you must believe and that you must bank on. If you can't do this, then you're not a Christian. If you can't bank on this truth that God is faithful to you, as he says to Isaac, and he says it to all of you, I will be with you and will bless you. Only I do it my way, not your way. But I will do it. So understand that if you have problems, in fact, I hope that you have problems, because otherwise you would never go to work on anything and nothing would get accomplished in a way of sanctification. If you have problems, there's no better place to be but the church. Or where do you want people with problems to go? To an ice cream parlor? To the hometown buffet? Or to a bar? Do you want them to go to a bar? Or to a gym? Some people do that. They run themselves to death because they have problems. Or they starve themselves to death because they have problems. Where do you want people to go? If you suspect that God isn't faithful to you and to stand by his word, then you stay away from him. But if you believe in his promise to you to be with you and to bless you, well, then the church is the right kind of place for all you people who struggle with problems of every possible kind. It's the right place because God has made it for it. Now, I know that there's no better place for me. So don't go down to Egypt. Paul once said on a sea voyage, unless you men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. It's similar to what God says to Isaac, stay here, don't go down to Egypt. After 14 days on a storm-tossed sea, the sailors are more likely to guess than actually see the shore somewhere in the dark out there. And their fear to perish on the cliffs is so great that after eating for strength, because they know they will have to struggle to get to the shore, they cast the remaining grain overboard to lighten the vessel because she has to sail across the cliffs towards the shore. And as the story goes, this is Acts chapter 27. Only after they give up and let go all lifelines, the dinghy, then, of course, the grain, and even the anchor, only after they give themselves over into God's almighty hands, they are rescued, and all of them. And this is not only a story about perseverance, you may cast it this way, but it is first of all a story of God's faithfulness. Because prior to all this, Paul speaks to the people and he says, I have a word from God. None of you will perish, but this is what you must do. You must stay on board. Because the people made preparation to leave. Get out, get into the lifeboat, and hopefully struggle to the shore. And Paul says, the word of God is this, you must stay. If you do, all of you will be saved. And so this is a story of God's faithfulness. What he promises, he keeps. What he announces will be done. And we don't always land in a dry spot, and not every trial ends without a loss. But no matter how dark the valley of the shadow of death may be, God is very close with his help. He gets us through. I will be with you and will bless you. Don't go down to Egypt, either on foot or in your heart. Keep close to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of your faithfulness, a story that is redeemed only because you were with Isaac and you blessed him. You say this because you say it to us and you want us to lay hold of these words, not to let them go. Let each of one take account of this and know that you are faithful to us, even to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.